Our sermon passage this morning can be found in Luke 14, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 6, which can be found on page 1025 or 1025 in the Pew Bibles. Luke 14, 1 through 6. Before I read, will you join me in seeking the Lord in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you accomplish through it, where we learn about you, where we're drawn closer to the Son, when we are convicted but also comforted by your word. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would soften our hearts so it to be ripe soil, so that we may grow and be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Lord, would you bring glory to yourself through this time of preaching? I ask this in your name. Amen. Luke 14, verses 1 through 6. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" They kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an axe that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. Well, in 2003, the New York Times published an article urging the readers to practice the Sabbath. It's a bit surprising. The author, Judith Shulevitz, gave two reasons why Americans should practice a Sabbath. One, it gives you time to contemplate, right? We all need more time for that. Two, it allows you to distance yourself from everyday demands. And since that article in 2003, you can find economists and other social commentators arguing for the good of Americans practicing a Sabbath. But those two reasons, to contemplate and distancing yourself from everyday demands, require some follow-up questions. What should I contemplate? What should I spend the day thinking about? What everyday demands can I part with on the Sabbath? In our passage this morning, we see Jesus enter into that conversation. What should be done on the Sabbath? And interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't just give a list of what shouldn't be done, but he demonstrates the Father's heart concerning his Sabbath. He shows what is the will, the desire that the Father has concerning the Sabbath command. Well, verse 1 informs us that Jesus has been invited to another meal by another Pharisee. You remember how the last meal went in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus exposes them about their hypocrisy. Needless to say, they were angry and they wanted revenge. Luke records for us in verses 53 and 54 of Luke 11 how that meal ended. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him, to cross-examine him, lying in wait for him, and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. Now, Jesus had publicly embarrassed these religious leaders. They had impressed everyone that on the outside they were clean, but Jesus told them that on the inside they're full of greed and wickedness. And so they invite Jesus over for a meal for revenge. It's often said revenge is a dish best served cold, but for these men it's best served after the Sabbath. That's this meal presumably would have happened right after synagogue worship. Jesus would be in attendance, as was his practice, and there would be a portion read from the law and the prophets. They would sing psalms, and then someone, usually a respected member of the community, would give a word of encouragement. It's a bit ironic that these men who would have heard the law, heard the prophets, and would be singing these psalms are trying to persecute the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. instead of worshiping him and giving reverence to him as God's anointed, they are plotting against him. And verse 1 describes the Pharisees as watching him closely. We can watch people closely all the time. You watch children closely when they're near stairs. If someone's teaching you something, you watch them closely to learn what they're demonstrating. But that's to preserve a life or for education. They're watching Jesus closely to pounce on him. They're like the lion sinking under the grass, waiting to attack. And so how do these Pharisees and lawyers decide amongst themselves is the best way to trap Jesus? One of them says, "Hey, I know. Let's go get that man suffering with dropsy and put him in front of Jesus at this meal." Dropsy is a painful condition where essentially your body can't remove fluid. And so your limbs begin to swell up. You're short of breath, and it usually ends in heart failure. So this isn't just a sick man. He's a sufferer. And we don't know exactly why he participated in this plot. Perhaps the Pharisees told him, "Hey, listen, if you help us expose this phony, the Lord will shower favor on you." Jesus doesn't really seem to be concerned about this man, because when he's presented in front of him, Jesus speaks directly to the Pharisees and the lawyers. He says nothing to the man. He heals him, sends him on his way, and everything Jesus says is directed to the Pharisees and the lawyers. And so we could imagine that the Pharisees would have coughed or nudged this man with dropsy. "Now's the time, you know, set the trap," and he goes before Jesus. And Jesus stops eating his bread, looks at the Pharisees and the lawyers, and asks them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is what I'm getting ready to do lawful? And that word lawful, what does Jesus mean when he's saying that? That it would be lawful. I can remember when I was working in an after-school program, it had a ridiculous amount of laws. A lot of them were ones that I thought were unnecessary. And I remember talking with one student and saying, essentially, "Look, I don't think this is a good rule, but I have to obey it, and so do you." In that scenario, there's a gap between my heart, my will, and the law. But God isn't like that. God doesn't give laws out of obligation. He gives his law to reveal himself, his will, his desire, his attributes. And so when Jesus is saying, "Is this lawful?" essentially what he's asking these leaders is, would it go against the Father's heart for me to heal this man? Would it go against the Father's will in giving the Sabbath command to give rest to this person who's suffering? And surprisingly, they don't have an answer. Interestingly enough, this is now in Luke's gospel the third time they've been asked this specific question. Is it lawful for me to do good? Now, the first was in a responsive reading this morning in Luke 6, where Jesus has this man with a withered hand stand in front of the Pharisees and probably points at him and says, "Should I save his life or leave him in this miserable condition? Should I do good and extend mercy to him, or should I leave him as he is?" And they don't have an answer. In the previous chapter in Luke 13, there's a woman who's attending synagogue who's bound by Satan. Now, that's not an exaggeration. Luke doesn't say that she's bent over like a sea because of, you know, a bad accident or natural causes. Jesus himself says this woman for 18 years is bound by Satan. And Jesus gives her rest. And what is the response of the ruler of the synagogue, the true Sabbath keepers? There are 6 days to be healed. Come on one of those days. Do you hear how there can be such a gap between obeying a command, knowing about a command, and being so distant from the heart of it? Imagine being the ruler of the synagogue and one of your frequent attenders is a woman bound by Satan. And she's healed right in front of you. And the only thing that you can say after she's been given rest is, hey, come on one of the 6 days to be healed. Not today. Jesus and the Pharisees have the same Bibles, if you will. They're reading the same law given in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. But where the Pharisees and lawyers only see negation, only what shouldn't be done, Christ sees in this law, sees in the Sabbath command, the Father's heart and desire to give rest and mercy to weak, crippled, and lame people. Have you ever noticed the two different foundations God gives for the Sabbath? This morning, as we read in Exodus 20, he, after commands who should rest, he ends it with saying, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And the second, in Deuteronomy 5, the reason given at the end is as follows. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. I created you and I freed you. Creation and liberation, or design and deliverance. The people of God were supposed to give their thoughts to the fact that God had not only made them for his glory, but when they were captive to sin, captive to Pharaoh, that he delivered them. Have you noticed that when Moses confronts Pharaoh with God's message, he doesn't say, let my people go because you're being a jerk. He says, let my people go so that they can worship me. The Sabbath represents things going the way the Lord intended them to be. But Jesus sees more in the law, not less than the worship of God, but more. He sees the Father desiring to extend rest and redemption to everyone and anyone who would come in contact with his people. Your children must rest. Your bond slaves must rest. Your animals must rest. Let the stranger, the foreigner in your gate, he must or she must rest. He even commands the year, a whole year of the land to rest. Why? So that poor people could eat and not starve. Jesus sees not only in the Sabbath command a devotion to the worship of God, but also rest and mercy extended to those who are around God's people. And this is why Jesus is so confused as to why the masters of the law are so upset that mercy and rest are being extended to fallen men and women. It's puzzling to Jesus, because in one sense, they do get it. Both in Luke 13 and in chapter 14, he says, if your donkey or your ox is in the pit, you'll immediately pull them out. You'll make no haste to give them rest and mercy. You'll water your animals. You're feeding your animals. But here are these people suffering. Here's one woman that you have seen suffering for 18 years. And you feel no desire, no burden for her to have rest. You felt no compulsion to extend mercy to her. And so on the Sabbath, you would worship the God who freed you from slavery, and you'll feel nothing for people who you see who are enslaved, or slavery, excuse me. Jesus is, he's taken back by this complete error concerning observing the Sabbath. One wonders if the Pharisees ever prayed for this woman. One wonders if the Pharisees who knew this man with dropsy extended any hospitality to him. Did they encourage him about one of the things that the Sabbath points to, that future rest where all is put right? Was there any prayers lifted up for these sufferers? These men could only understand the Sabbath negatively, or as Augustine once said, they only know the Sabbath in an earthly sense. They failed the Lord's call in Isaiah 58. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Is ignoring a woman bound by Satan the father's pleasure? Is going to a man suffering with dropsy so that he could be a part of your wicked scheme the Lord's ways concerning the Sabbath? But praise be to God that Christ obeys and fulfills Isaiah 58. The Lord desired to see this man with the withered hand restored, and Christ accomplishes it. The Father has a heart for this woman bound by Satan, and he sends Christ to free her. And in our passage this morning, this man with dropsy who's just been roped into an evil plan, even though the Pharisees and the lawyers meant it for evil, the Lord makes sure that he's in front of Christ so that he could be healed. The Father is accomplishing and realizing his Sabbath goal through Christ. Christian, do you know that this is true of you? That at one point in your slavery to sin, in your bondage, in your restlessness, the Father said, "Now I will unite them to my Son. Now I will call them from death into life. Now I will transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into light." Jesus is now bringing into completion what the Father willed and purposed in the Sabbath. He taught this in John 5. The Pharisees are seeking to kill Jesus after healing a man. And in verse 17, Jesus says, "The Father has been working until now, but now I am working." Friends, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ points to this new creation. It points to this redemptive freedom that Christ is bringing for repentant sinners. The work of delivering men from bondage, from the sickness of their sin, and giving them rest, extending mercy to them. So on the first day of the week, we gather to worship the God who has made us and delivered us from sin. But in the new covenant, should we ignore the missional aspect of the Sabbath? Should we ignore that for Jesus, it's not just about worshiping the Father, but doing good to your fellow man, extending mercy if it is within your power to do so? You may not know someone who's been bound for 18 years or know someone who's suffering with dropsy. But Christian, you know someone who's restless. You know someone who, whether they're aware of it or not, is suffering in sin and in darkness. You know someone who is spiritually crippled. And what better day to pray for that person than the Lord's Day? What better day to extend hospitality to slaves than on a day that commemorates your freedom from slavery? You rest because you're not a slave. Shouldn't we give suffering people, those in bondage to sin, our prayers? Is there a better day to do it? Not too long ago, I heard a story on NPR about a white supremacist who decided he needed to leave that way of life. And just in that one line, right, you will tell us what happened. What changed his mind? Well, somehow his views became public in the college that he was attending. And a group of Jewish students, after hearing this, decided, "We have to serve this man. We have to love him and challenge his views." And what day do these Jewish students think it best to go about this effort? The Sabbath. And so Sabbath dinner after Sabbath dinner, they have this white supremacist over, and they feed him, they love him, they laugh with him, and they challenge him on his ideologies. And what do you know? He realizes he can't live this way anymore. He realizes that he has to change. And I had two reactions when I heard that story. The first, probably similar to you right now, wow, what bravery from these students. Even it's commendable that he was willing to attend these Sabbath dinners. But then after I thought more and more about the story, I had my second reaction. Friends, better morals is not true rest. Being a better person does not allow someone to stand right before the Lord. Let me be clear. I'm thankful for their work. I am thankful that there's one less white supremacist. But what they gave him could do nothing about his guilt. What they gave him, a better morality, could do nothing about his sinful nature that would make him hate his neighbor. That would make him be bitter, to be covetous, to lie. They weren't able to offer him true rest, but Christian, you can offer someone true rest. You can tell someone about the resurrected Christ and tell them that he is willing to free you from your suffering and your bondage to sin. So on the Lord's day, worship the Lord. Take your Sabbath naps. Eat the foods and the snacks that you like to have on the Lord's day. But will you give someone who's hurting your prayers? Will you open your home and share your bread with someone who needs mercy? May we all honor the Sabbath command. May we bring glory to the Lord in our worship, but may we also be close to the heart of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit concerning rest and mercy for the undeserved and sinful. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you that you had a heart to redeem sinners. Thank you that you had a heart to deliver your people from bondage, that we are freed to worship you, that you restored the withered man's hand so he could extend it to you in praise and thanks. Lord, please don't let it be true of us that we could be full of joy and delight in worshiping what we have in Christ and feel no burden for our neighbor. No concern for the loss. And so, Lord, I ask that you would protect us from trying to fill every hour with some evangelistic effort. But also, Lord, keep us from falling into the sin of these Pharisees and feeling nothing for those who desperately need mercy and rest. Help us to consider what person we can pray for. Let families pray for the lost and the unbelievers so that the children in this church could hear that sin is taken seriously, that it's a grave condition that they need Christ for. Fill homes, Lord. Give us the providence and the bread needed to feed those who are hungry, not only physically, but spiritually. Will you use us? Will you use us unworthy servants, Lord, to extend grace and mercy to those who are enslaved and hurting? Please, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.